Now, as we come into another night on the fourth chapter of John, we want to take up sort of where we just sort of got in on the very edge on the subject that John continues to repeat. And it almost seems like John is getting very repetitive with what he says about love. He just continues to advance this theme. He goes back over it. And it's almost like he thinks we're just not really getting it. And so he continues to expound the subject. So just coming back for just a moment here at verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And John, as we've mentioned before, makes a very bold, very direct, very clear statements, and this is just one of them, that if you don't love, you don't know God. In other words, God is not an academic theology. We can't understand God just by words, phrases, and definitions. The only way that we will ever appreciate or understand God is through a relationship with Him. And this is developed word by word through his epistle. And we need to see some of the nuances there in the epistle of John to appreciate just how much value John places on the relationship with the Father. And he is very bold and very clear in this statement that the relationship with the Father is everything as far as our faith and our belief, if it is true. And so he goes on to say, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And the contemporary English version renders that, "to give us life." God sent his Son to give us life. And we really need to think on that to understand what is really being said here by John when he says that the Son was sent to give us life. And that's how he begins his epistle, when he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life." I know life is in italics there in the King James Version. "Which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father." So this relationship with the apostles and this relationship with God is entirely dependent upon this life that was revealed, that was manifested in the Son. So coming back to chapter 4, we see where John's argument takes us to the to what he says here, that God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, that we might live through him. And we might just define that as that we might have a purposeful life. That's the whole, that's the New Testament concept, of course, of life. We're not just talking about living, as in breathing and existing. We're talking about that which is eternal. We're talking about a life that is a life with God in a relationship with him. And so he continues that herein is love. In other words, this is what love is. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the definition of love is in what God has done. He sent his son to be the hilasmos for our sins. Now, we touched on that word some time ago when we were in chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 John, where we read, and he is the propitiation, it's the same word in the Greek, the word hilasmos, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we related that to the word hilasterion in Hebrews 9 verse 5, which is the word for mercy seat in that verse. And so we sort of connected the dots, as it were, and we have in this definition that God has sent his son as the place of meeting. The place where God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle was above the mercy seat in that Shekinah glory. And so Jesus, as the one who has sent to be the hilasmos, the mercy seat, is the one where God chooses to meet with his people. And that's the love that God has demonstrated. God has demonstrated that he has provided a basis by which we can fellowship with him in his presence. That is love. And so we might define love as a reaching out, and that's what God has done through his son. God has reached out to touch his people and to bring his presence, bring his people right in to his presence. And so this then brings us to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And this this undoubtedly will strike a chord with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. I think it's worth just keeping your finger in John, in 1 John, coming over to Matthew chapter 22 and just analysing these couple of verses that we have here, the verses that we've read so often and we know so well. I just wonder sometimes if we become too familiar with things and we don't really take the time to plumb the depths. And so in Matthew chapter 22, and verse 37, Jesus said unto him, this is the lawyer who's come tempting Jesus with the question, which is the great commandment in the law. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. Right, so we understand that well enough, and I'm sure the lawyer understood that. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this was revolutionary. Something like this, although it was embedded in the law, it was never understood. The relationship of the second to the first. And when we look at the phrase, is like unto it, and we analyze it with the help of Strong's Concordance, the wording means similar in appearance or character. We might say, well, just a minute, it can't be similar in appearance, because on the one hand we're talking about God, and on the other hand we're talking about our neighbour. Surely there is absolutely no equivalence in those two. Loving God has to be on an entirely different level to loving our neighbour. But not so. Because Jesus clearly tells us that the second is similar in appearance or character to the first. And what I think he's telling us is that one will come out of the other. You cannot isolate them. And so it would be impossible, says, according to Jesus, to have a religion where we have our God and we honor God and worship God have our religion, as it were, and ignore our neighbor. You cannot have the two in isolation. It just doesn't work. If we have the true love of God within us. Because the love of God will extend to our neighbor. It's just like God, who has reached out to his people of Israel on that mercy seat. I love that name, mercy seat. Where God came down and he abode there between the cherubim. And he demonstrated by his presence that this is what he wanted for his people. He wanted to be in the very midst. He wanted to be the center of their lives. And nothing has changed. God continues to want to reach out, to touch his people, to be in the very center of our lives. But the means by which God reaches out is through his people. And so that's why Jesus connects the two things together. That we who are the ones, we who are God's people, will reach out to our neighbor. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. We will have equal concern for our brother, our sister, and our friends as we do for ourselves. It's not difficult to love family. We are designed, I think, to love our families. We tolerate a lot more from our families than we do from other people. I've seen it happen, not just once, but I've seen it happen many times in ecclesias. Where a brother will take a very strong stance on something until his own family is afflicted with that particular issue. And then the brother mellows very quickly and has a different view on the particular issue because it has affected his own family. And he's had to learn through the love and the patience and the long suffering with his own family how to treat his brother and his sister. And so it is with us. We have our children. And we put up with all kinds of things from our own children. Because they're our children and all we want for them is the very best. And so as parents, we're not confined to the moment, to the present. with our children, we're always looking ahead and trying to develop our children for the future. And don't we see that with God and Israel? Don't we see that in the daily readings with Hosea and the way God treats his own people? That God doesn't just wipe them off the map. He has this amazing patience and endurance for his people. That he will give and give and continue to give in order that his people might one day be saved. And isn't that the same with our children? We don't give up on our children. They might do the most foolish thing. But we look ahead and we look for a process of redemption. Some way to restore them. And so it is with the neighbor. As we love ourselves, our own families, our own kith and kin, our children, so we ought to have that same love for our brother and sister. And I would even extend it further to the people amongst whom we live. Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The CEV and the BBE, the Bible in Basic English, has on these two commandments, the law and the prophets are based on these two commandments. The International Standard Version says, depend. The law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. So this is the fundamental principle upon which the whole of our Bible is based. That we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, if these two commandments are of that great an importance, we cannot dismiss them lightly. They are two commandments that surely we should give considerable weight and therefore considerable time and meditation upon it. And that's exactly what John does in his epistle. As we said at the outset, we consider that John was in his later years of his life when he wrote this epistle. And it seems to me that John, in his later years and in his maturity, he saw things in a very simple, straightforward way. It doesn't mean that it wasn't profound. And I think we have here in the letters of John something that is simple, that is straightforward, and yet at the same time is extremely profound. And this is what he wanted for his disciples, for his brothers and sisters, wherever they were as he sent this letter out, that they should understand these things. God's love. He loved us. We ought also to love one another. It's the outcome. Now, we can therefore apply the formula, I think, my brothers and sisters, that if we do not have the characteristics of God in our own hearts, and we'll develop this a little bit further as we get on into that subject in more depth, but if we don't have the characteristics of God, love, patience, mercy, long-suffering, if we cannot demonstrate these characteristics to our own, to our brothers and sisters, then this is clearly showing us that our relationship with God is not where it should be. That's the formula. It's the John formula. It's the Jesus formula. One should be equivalent to the other. So if we don't have time, if we don't have patience, for the foibles of our brothers and sisters, and we've all got foibles, if we don't have the patience for it, to be considerate of others, then we should look in our relationship with God. And it may well be that we need to spend more time on our knees talking to our Heavenly Father. All right, well, let's move on to verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. I'm back in 1 John 4. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his love is perfected in us. The Greek word is teleu, literally to accomplish. Let's just see if we can get this. We love one another, God dwells or abides in us, and his love is accomplished in us. We've reached maturity. So John is telling us that God's love is not perfected if we don't love one another. And it's only by loving one another that God can actually dwell within us, that he can have fellowship, that he can fellowship with us. Takes away any idea that our faith could be merely a book faith, an academic faith, a legal faith. In fact, the contrast is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make perfect, same word, can make perfect them that draw near. You can't do it with legalistic procedures. You can't do it with animals. You can't do it with any kind of worship or offering. You'll never get to that maturity, that accomplishment, that full growth that is behind that word perfect. You can't do it. You can only do it, according to John's epistle, through that development of the relationship with one another, which will give us the relationship that we need with our Father. Now, I mentioned the characteristics of God. We're entirely familiar with this, but I do want to just take you back to it. It's actually something we were just talking about at the seminar in Exodus chapter 34. And if you don't want to go there, I know you're familiar with the words. I'll read them to you. You know the incident extremely well. And Moses was on the mountain, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The three definitions of sin, iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that's what God does, because that's what God is. That's who he is. The Lord God, Yahweh El, the one who is merciful and gracious. Now, we've been talking to our folks at the seminar about cross-references, as we always do. And it just happens that we have an extremely good cross-reference right here to this forgiving iniquity and transgression in Psalm 103. And that's the one I'd like to go to next. Psalm 103 has this to say. And I'm just going to take the first four verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Here is the one who rescues us, the one who redeems us, the one who gives us life with meaning and with purpose. And so the psalmist is reflecting on the character of God. He's reflecting on those words that we have there in Exodus chapter 34. And this is how he bursts forth into praise at the concept, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. What an amazing thing, my brothers and sisters, when we plumb the depths of what God is really doing. It's more than just a formula. It's more than just, well, something God does. It's got to be something that draws us in to him and strengthens our relationship. And so John, again, in coming back to the first epistle, he's, as I've said many times now, he seems to be a pains for us to understand that this is the basis for our relationship. This is the basis for our fellowship. Hereby, he says in verse 13, we know that we dwell in him and he in us. We know it. We're convinced of it. And how can we be convinced? Because John says, he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, your Bible, probably like mine, has got Spirit with a capital S. There's actually no justification for the capitalizing of the letter S there. It is the word pneuma, as normal throughout the New Testament for Spirit. And again, Strong giving us a definition here. It gives us among other definitions for the word pneuma, mind or disposition. Now that I can understand. God has given to us the way that he thinks, the things that he does, how he deals with people, how he treats people. And so we can also tell how we are, and we can tell how our relationship is with God by the kind of mind or disposition that we have towards others. It's not a difficult thing to understand. Now, there are also the characteristics of God that he would have in us also. And again, I'm not telling you anything new here. When we speak of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the mental disposition that we have in Christ, the very first one is love, the second is joy, the third is peace, the fourth is long-suffering. But what about number five? Kindness. And it's not one of the fruits of the Spirit that I've heard too much about anyway. I don't know if you have in your time as a brother or sister, how much you hear about kindness. And this is one of the defining, I think this is one of the defining fruits of the Spirit. If we're not kind, if we're not gentle, which is also part of this, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and kindness is in the Revised Version, gentleness in the Authorized Version. If we are not kind or gentle, then again we need to examine our mental disposition. And if our mental disposition is not right, if it is not a godly mental disposition, then it is time to get our minds back into the mind of God. And he's given it to us. He's laid it out very clearly. And we have the opportunity, thank God, we have the gift of his word, and we have the gift of that communication with him. And I believe that we also have his assistance, however he provides that assistance, that we can grow together in him. And we have seen and do witness that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. So we've got that as a witness. In verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides. John, he's always on this abiding business, isn't he? Have you noticed that? Here it is again in verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. So he's all about this fellowship that he started out with in the first chapter. And it's the same thing. Abiding in God is fellowship. And here he's emphasizing it and emphasizing it and emphasizing it. And I think obviously there was a void in the understanding amongst the early disciples on this issue. And hence his super emphasis on the subject. But I'm not so sure that we have it as clearly understood as we should as well. So it doesn't go astray for us to be subjected, if you like, to in his writing to this continual stress on this abiding in him and he in God. The idea here in the word confess, whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, is not just merely a lip service. The idea is much deeper than that. If you look at the Strong's definition, it's the idea of a covenant. You know, it's a commitment thing. It's not just a verbal thing. It's a commitment. And if we commit to the Lord Jesus Christ, God dwells in us and we in God. I'm just going to leave it there for the sake of time. We have some. Although I would like to take Romans chapter 10. Skip the reference in Matthew, but if I could just go to Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess, and there it is, it's that same word again, And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So it's the two things together. Yes, it's the confessing with the mouth, but it's also something that must be within the heart, says Paul. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so this is how Paul says it. And I think I'm just going to leave it at that for that particular verse. So I'd like to pass on now to verse 16, 1 John 4, and we have known and believed the love that God hath in or to us. God is love, and he that abideth in love or dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So we're back again to the idea of the dwelling, abiding, fellowshipping. Herein is our love made perfect or made complete, accomplished, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. The little phrase there, as he is, so are we. That is saying a whole lot again. It's that reflection of the character of Christ, as we have it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we are conformed to the image of his Son. Right? If we're truly in Christ, we conform to the image of Christ. As he is, so are we. But we just sort of went over what he's saying here, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The ESV gives us confidence, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. I guess if we could be just pose a situation, a little bit radical perhaps, but how would you feel right now if you knew that you were going to meet your Lord tonight? This was it. You had just now, and the next thing you would appear before your Lord and your Master. I don't think there would be too many knees not smiting one against another, to use a biblical expression. I can't say that I would feel confident or bold, as John has it here, as he has it here. I would immediately feel so inadequate to face my Lord. And I dare say probably most of you would have a similar feeling. So then we have to say, well, what's John saying here? You know, that herein is a perfect love. If we don't have any fear, if we have boldness, as we are presented before our Lord, we have a confidence. And what I think John is telling us here is that the relationship that we have with God and with our Lord Jesus is more than just a servant and a master. It's a relationship where we are bound together. And because it is a love relationship, as he has established it here very clearly, This love relationship, it should mean that our appearing before our Lord is one that we want more than anything else. We're not afraid of it. We want it. We can't wait for our Lord to be here so that we can appear before him in judgment. And that might be something that that might require some time to think that one through. But this is really, I think, what John is saying to us here, that our fear of judgment is driven away by the fact that we abide in God and God abides in us, that we have this relationship one with another that will bring us into his presence without fear and quaking. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment, punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. That's John's definition. As if we didn't understand everything that he said before, now he gives us the summary statement to tell us that if we fear the judgment, our love relationship with the Father is not complete. It has not matured. We haven't got there. So I dare say there's probably room for all of us to grow and develop in our relationship with the Father. And now he comes back again. Good old John. He's not giving up on us, is he? When he writes this letter, he wants us to really understand what he's talking about. He says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So do we need to know where we stand in our relationship with God? Well, let's see how we do with our relationship with our brothers and sisters. And I don't think when John is saying this that he's saying with some brothers and sisters. Because we've all got our brothers and sisters that we love, and we love to be with and we share time with them. What about the ones that aren't so easy to be with? But John doesn't give us a difference here, does he? It's as if he's expecting that we understand that we must work within the community of Christ with all of the character, with all of those characteristics of the Father embedded in our minds, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. Kindness, gentleness. And then we'll know what God is about. And then we will be able to determine if we truly do indeed love God. And so, to conclude this chapter, he says, this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And that is the defining statement. And it goes back exactly to what Jesus said about loving God with all our heart. And the second is like unto it, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Maybe that was all very simple. I don't know. When I really got into this, I was touched with not only just how simple it was, but perhaps shamefully how much I didn't know. It was really a reflection to me of how much time I haven't thought about some of these things that I've known from a child. Maybe some of the things that I've taken for granted and assumed all my life, that I knew what they were about. I knew the commandments. I knew what Jesus said. I even knew what John had written from a very early age. But now that my beard is grey, I think I'm just starting to understand. And maybe it was the same way with John, because, as I said before, I think John was probably a grey-haired and grey-bearded old man too when he wrote to the brothers and sisters and really told them what love is all about.